In our session last week, we sought to show that Acts is a transitional book. First of all, it clearly demonstrates the transition between the kingdom message, which is the emphasis of the Gospels, and the church message, which is the emphasis of the Pauline epistles. And we documented that. Secondly, we said that Acts is descriptive historically. It is not prescriptive. It tells us what they did in the early church for the first 30 years of the early church, not necessarily what we are to do. And we documented that. And then we had 2 points on the back of the page, if you happen to bring it back today. And these 2 points go together, and I'm going to summarize those very quickly. The third thing we said in terms of the transitional nature of Acts is that it is a historical sequel to the Gospels. And as such, it completes the historical narrative of the New Testament and provides the background for other New Testament books. That was point three. That point and point four go together. Were Acts omitted from the New Testament, it would lose its historical continuity. So essentially, what we're saying in these 2 points is that as the New Testament opens, it opens with the Gospels. There are four Gospels. Three are called synoptic, which is not a good name. Synoptic means they are a synopsis of the life of Christ, like a biography, Matthew, Mark, Luke. They are more than a synopsis. They are an approach to the life of Christ from different viewpoints. But essentially what you have in those Gospels is the history of Jesus from his birth to his death to his resurrection to his glorification. So we have life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And then a major thrust is his teaching on the kingdom. Okay? Now, over here, you have the book of Romans, and in the book of Romans, you have an opening statement that reads like this, Paul to the Romans. Okay? Now, if you didn't have the book of Acts, just assume that the book of Acts is wiped out of your Bible, this would not make any sense at all. You wouldn't know who Paul was. You wouldn't know where the Roman church began. You would know nothing. You would have no connective link. And what Acts is this connective link. It is a bridge. It is a bridge from the Gospels to the book of Romans. And just as the Gospels deal with the history of Jesus, Acts deals with the history of what Jesus did in his ascension for the first 30 years of the church. And you put these four books of the Gospels plus Acts together, and you have the historical narrative of the New Testament, and no other book in the New Testament approaches a historical narrative. In other words, all the other books are dealing with specifics in the New Testament. And if you did not have the book of Acts, there would be no connective link between these two. Now, while this deals with the life of Jesus Christ, what Paul does here is he deals with the significance of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So that if you didn't have Romans, then you would never know the full significance and meaning of the Gospels or of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Then what Paul takes up is Christ's teaching on the church. So what we're saying in our overall viewpoint on handout number 65 is that the book of Acts is transitional. It's telling us what happened in the first 30 years of church history. That is its intent. It is not intent on telling us the full significance of the gospel, meaning it is not doctrinal in nature. Capisce? Rozumesh? Entender? Verstanden? And I never could learn how to say the Finnish word for understand, even though somebody's tried to tell me 50 times what the Finnish word... What is the Finnish word for understand? Oh, no Finns here. Okay, all right. Let's just move on. Handout number 66. Now, what handout 66 is doing is simply finishing the concept of the transitional nature of the book of Acts. And in our title, we're saying, in Acts, you're going to find multiple and varied God-given revelations, tongues, signs, wonders, healings, visions, angelic intercessions, a Christophany, prophecy, enormous numbers and varied revelations that came from God through individuals in the early church. And so what we're saying in the introductory paragraphs, in our previous lesson, we reviewed key aspects of the transitional nature of the book of Acts. As noted, a major shift was occurring in God's dealings with mankind. From the communication medium of one nation, Israel, God was shifting to the communication medium of one body, the church, from one ethnic people, that is Jews, to a universal regenerated people whose ethnic heritage was inconsequential. From a specialized restricted priesthood, the Levites, to a universal priesthood of all believers. A new dispensation was at hand, the church age. Are we reading those things into Scripture, or is that what Scripture teaches? Was there a restricted priesthood in the Old Testament that only a Levite could function under? Or could somebody from Judah say, I want to be a Levite? No way. But in the church age, there is no restricted priesthood. All believers are priests. They go directly to God through one medium, our high priest, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. That you were, most of you were born Scandinavian or German, and maybe with a few variances in this congregation. Does that have anything to do with your relationship to God? That you were not born an Israelite, a Jew. Does that have anything to do in this age with your relationship to God? Absolutely nothing. But did it have something to do with your relationship with God before, that is, in the Old Testament economy or way of life? It had an awful lot to do. In fact, it had so much to do that if you were a Gentile in Old Testament times, and you wanted identity with the one true God, you would become an Israelite. If you were a male, you'd get circumcised. You would go to the temple. You would go to the restricted priesthood to worship the one true God. That now is completely changed, isn't it? So that regardless of what tag you put on yourself as a Christian, if you respect the Bible and the text of Scripture, you at least believe in two dispensations. I don't care what you call yourself, because you're not coming the way they came in the Old Testament. Acts records the transition to this new age. Now, at every dispensational transition in the Bible, there is an intense manifestation by God given by special revelation. And in this case, the revelations came through spiritual gifts, signs, wonders, visions, angelic missions, dreams, Christophanies, and we document it in the list that follows on your sheet. All right? Now, this is really hard for an unbeliever. And frankly, it's just absolutely unbelievable unless you have a God like the God of the Bible. What we're saying in this chart that you have in front of you is that Acts records intensive, proliferated, God-given revelation via various means. God-given revelation. Now let's assume you're here today and you're an unbeliever. You do not believe that the Bible is God-given revelation. And so all this stuff about angels and miracles, that's all like never, never land to you. I mean, that's really mystical and far out. Well, I want to ask you a question if you're in that category. What kind of God do you have? Tell me about your God. You have a God. Tell me about him. What is he like? What are his capabilities? Invariably, if you do not believe in a God, are you listening? Who self-reveals himself, you have a God created in your own image. And your God is severely limited. You've reduced him to human viewpoint. And the presupposition of all the Bible, is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he is separate, distinct, and apart from the physical universe that he created. And he is greater and more intelligent than the physical universe that he created. And we can look at the physical universe and deduce that there is a God. That's what Romans 1:18 tells us. We can deduce from the physical universe that he has enormous power and great intelligence. But we cannot tell what he is like other than there's two aspects of his deity, unless he reveals himself to us. And so the presupposition of Christianity and the Bible is that God is so immense and so infinite that unless he tells us who he is, we will never know who he is. And doesn't that make sense? See, if you could know all that God is on your own, you would probably be God. God must. The God of the Bible is so infinite in his power and wisdom and knowledge and essence that unless he tells us who he is, we will never, never know him. And so at the introduction of every era in time-space history, in which God is choosing a way to deal with men, and he does this clearly in the Bible, there is a maximum amount, maybe that's not correct, there is a proliferated and intensive amount of revelation. And we are now in a great transition to the church age, and hence you see what you see before you. So on this chart, what I did, I went through Acts and I recorded the various kinds of revelation or revelatory means that God chose to use in the book. Tongues, which were foreign languages, even charismatics, now have to admit that tongues in the book of Acts were foreign languages. That is, charismatics that have been confronted with the truth of Scripture. They will not confess this to the book of Corinthians, but they do have to confess it with Acts. There were signs, wonders, healings, angelic intercessions, visions, a Christophany to Paul, and prophecies in the book of Acts. Okay? Now, what I want to do is sort of work. You notice I've divided the chart two ways, similar to how we've divided the book. Chapters 1 through 12, which deal mainly with the church in Jerusalem, through the conversion of Paul and then Cornelius, and the death of Herod, Agrippa. And then the last part of the book is where Luke focuses mainly on Paul and his journey, and that's this column over here. Let's work our way through the first column as rapidly as we can before we come to our observation. Chapter 2 is, of course, the great day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes on that early church and they speak in tongues, and all these Jews and Jewish converts and Hellenistic Jews who spoke different languages were gathered in Jerusalem, probably a million at least, mostly men, heard the apostles speak in their own languages, their own dialects, clearly foreign languages. A miraculous event. An unbelievable event. Apart from the capacity of God, that these men spoke a language that they had never studied and that they did not necessarily understand. And immediately, they spoke that language. Now somebody says, well, that's hard to believe. It really is. But if you can believe that at the Tower of Babel, God confused the languages of the sons of Noah and the families of Noah and made it so that it was impossible so that they could understand each other, and hence they separated like they were really supposed to do in the first place, and God had to force the issue by bringing on the issue of tongues or foreign languages. If you can believe Genesis, it's not too hard to believe this. Secondly, turn to Acts 2:43. There are 3,000 saved at this time. Start reading it. I'll read verse 41. This is the summation of what happens at Pentecost. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There's an article with that. And the fellowship article. And in breaking of the bread, and in the prayers, verse 43, and fear or awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by or through the apostles. So we're filling in the word many in this space right here. Many signs and wonders. Now, signs and wonders are two of four words used for miracles in the New Testament. These are used of the miracles of Jesus. These same words will be used of the miracles of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And a sign is a miracle that calls attention to the significance of the act. And we're told that Jewish-type thinking people are always looking for a sign. Charismatics are sign-type people. They are always looking for some miracle from God. Jesus said that a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Will you turn to 1 Corinthians in this regard? I want to show you something in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 relative to signs. I'll have to start reading at verse 18 in order to pick up. I'm heading to verse 22, 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, present tense, are perishing, it's foolishness, it's moronic. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise one? Where is the sophist? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer, the debater of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this word is cosmos?
For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Aren't you glad it's that way? That in order to know God, you do not take an IQ test. You don't take some indoctrinational test to see where you are. And in God's wisdom, He fixed it that way. In the wisdom of God, the world knew not God by wisdom. It pleased God by the foolish, not of preaching, but of the thing preached, to save them that believe. And what is the thing preached? The gospel of Jesus Christ, which is so simple and so to the point that any member of the human race is capable of understanding the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures on the third day. And this is the answer to the sins of mankind. And the way one manifests his understanding of that is he believes it. And he's saved forever like that. That's foolishness to a Greek. Who'd you say it was? A Greek would say, who did you say? Well, Jesus. He was born in Jesus. I never heard Jesus. I mean, is he like Plato or Aristotle or Socrates? Just never heard of him. And a Roman would say, Jesus. Where does he rule? Where's he from? Well, chasing a rabbit. Don't miss the context. Notice the fours that connect these. He's following a logical procedure. Four. First he said, it pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached to save them that believe. Four. Because. Now strike the word the. There is no the before Jews, and there is no the before the word Greeks in the Greek New Testament. And what that means is, he's not talking about a specific people. He's talking about a kind of people. For Jewish kinds of people, people who think Jewishly require a sign. They want some miracle. Oh, I can't believe that God is speaking unless there's some enormous miracle, you know. Somebody got healed. Somebody's jumping around. Somebody fell over, slain in the spirit. Somebody's laying there stiff on the podium, glued in the spirit. Some radical sign is happening. Otherwise, God isn't saying anything. That's a Jewish kind of mentality that thinks that way. What does a Greek kind of mentality? No article before the word Greek. For the Greeks seek after wisdom. You've got to tell me all this rational detail and explain every minute, intricate detail and be able to totally rationalize it. Otherwise, we can't believe it. Next verse. But we preach Christ crucified. We tell the gospel regardless of how people think, because this is the only way people can get saved. Well, back in this early church, look at chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, where the lame man is healed, right across the page. Verse 6, here's a lame man sitting at the gate of the temple, beautiful, ever since he was born. He's over 40 years old, we're told in the next chapter. For 40 years he's been sitting at this gate. Everybody that came into the temple had seen him. And Peter and John walked by, and Peter says in verse 6, silver and gold have I none, but such as I... This was before he became the Pope. But such as I have give, I give unto thee, in the name of Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And Luke, who is a doctor, explains, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he leaping up stood, and he walked. See him? And he entered with them into the temple, walking, leaping, praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. Was he healed? Was he healed instantly? Was he healed permanently? Was he a psychotic who really wasn't even ill? No, it was a miracle. It's either a miracle or it's a lie, one or the other. That's simple. Black, white. Simple. So, this is just one of the miracles that occurred early in Acts that had a profound effect on any Jew that ever came near the temple in the last 40 years. In chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, the apostles get arrested, they get thrown in prison, or they get taken before the Sanhedrin, they defend themselves, they come together, they begin to pool their resources, Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, God strikes them dead, they drop dead, they take them out and bury them, and great fear comes upon everybody. Verse 11, great fear came upon all church, all the believers. Just think, you know, if everybody that told the lie in the last 24 hours to the Holy Spirit would drop dead here this morning. I was going to say, what would the rest of us who didn't lie to the Holy Spirit say? But that would be kind of arrogant, wouldn't it? I'm going to say that. Came upon a church, and many has heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Many signs through the apostles. Not a little bit, but a whole lot. All right? Now, I have to hurry. Philip goes down to Samaria in chapter 8 after the scattering by the persecution of Paul, and he wrought many signs and wonders. In chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, we don't know how many apostles were thrown into prison, but at least several apostles are thrown into prison, and maybe all 12. We're not told. It's just a plural of apostles. And there is an angel comes along and frees them. Moreover, in chapter 12, Peter's in prison, and an angel comes and he frees Peter from prison. Either that happened or it's a lie. It's one or the other. Now, we who respect the fact that God gave us his revelation that we might understand him and know him and know what he's doing and walk intelligently in this life, believe that it's a miracle, that that's what God did. Because we are in a transitional period in which he is trying to reveal himself and what he's going to do in time, space, history in the next era. And so he brings many confirming truths, many confirming facts, or many things that confirm the fact of what they're saying in the book of Acts. So in terms of visions, notice again in the early part of Acts, you have a prophecy of vision. In chapter 9, you have Ananias who has a vision. Chapter 9 is full of vision. Paul has a special vision in chapter 9, and there's a special word for vision that Paul uses when he describes what happens in chapter 9 later on in the book. That word for vision is only used 4 times in the New Testament. The common word for vision are all these other ones. The book is just filled with visions that people have. An angel of the Lord comes to Cornelius and tells him exactly what to do. And while the angel comes to Cornelius, another angel comes to Peter down in Joppa and tells Peter what he's supposed to do. And then when Peter comes to the door of Cornelius' house, he tells Cornelius what to do. See? There is an abundance of visions in the book of Acts. There is a Christophany. That is, an appearance of Christ to Paul. Chapter 9, where he meets the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And this qualifies him to be an apostle because he sees the resurrected Christ. In chapter 26:19, he calls this the heaven. Now, shift
to the events post Paul. That is, post conversion of Paul. And he gets involved in terms of the church in Acts 13. All right? The next mention of tongues is in Acts 16, where the followers of John the Baptist get saved. Paul lays his hands on them, and they speak in tongues. There's no other record in the latter part of the book of Acts of speaking in tongues except that one place. Okay? There is a lame man healed at Lystra by Paul early in his first journey. There are many healed in Ephesus toward the end of Paul's third journey. He spends 3 years in the city of Ephesus, and this is the only time in the latter part of the book that you have many use relative to proliferated God-given miracles and communication. In chapter 27, there is an angelic intercession that assures Paul on the boat when the boat's about to be blown away. There are two visions recorded in the latter part of the book. Most of these visions that happen are relative to encouraging Paul. This one on the ship could be seen as a vision. Okay, there is a prophecy that John, the followers of John the Baptist, utter in the same proximity as this receiving of the Holy Spirit, and then there's prophecy by Paul. Now, what do you notice in terms of numerical strength of these intensive, proliferated, God-given revelations in Acts as you look at that chart? Can you see that they are tapering off as the book comes to a close? That on this half, they're just one right after another. Every chapter you open, there's some miraculous things that happen in the experience of the believers. But as you approach the end of the book, they are tapering off. They are less and less. They are less and less recorded. You know why? One reason why? Because the emphasis of this ministry over here is less and less on Jews and more on Gentiles, where the emphasis of this ministry over here is nearly entirely on Jews. And God condescends to the Jewish mentality that always wants a sign, and he gives it to them. Okay? So we make some observations at the bottom of the page. Okay? And I have some I think I should add to this. Can you see this? How are your eyes in the back? Can you read that? These are on the bottom of your page, and I want to go over them. I think they're important. So bear with me. Observe. Signs, wonders, and visions, and healings that are predominant in Acts 1 through 12 occur less and less frequently as the book unfolds after chapter 13. This is indicative of the temporary and sporadic nature of the giving of signs and wonders in that age. That these gifts were temporary reaffirms the transitional nature of Acts, that he's taking us into a new era, and always in those transitional periods, there is an abundance of revelation. I'll illustrate that to you in a minute. Point three in observations. Leaders and believers suffered and died in this transitional age. That is, not everyone experienced miraculous deliverance. Many die as per Stephen. Believers die because of the persecutions of Saul. And James is beheaded by Herod in chapter 12. So not everybody experienced this unique and marvelous healing and deliverance that is recorded in the early part of the book. Now, I want to add a note to this, and you can put it in your notes, because this reaffirms what we're talking about. There's historical precedent
there is historical precedent. There is historical precedent for extra revelatory information. When God introduces, a new era in his dealings with mankind. Aren't you glad for computers?
In other words, you don't have to wait for me to write that and then try to read my hieroglyphics. I used to tell people at Holly Hills where I pastored that after you're here 2 years, you get 4 hours credit in deciphering hieroglyphics for having to read my writing because I had to write everything on the overhead. Yeah, we didn't have... Well, we had computers then, but, you know, a computer would, like, half fill this room at that time. This was a long time ago, boys and girls. I know I don't look that old, but I am that old. You know, BC, before computers, that kind of thing. Now, what do I mean by this? Mount Sinai. Okay. What happened at Mount Sinai? Was that sort of a quiet, unassuming time? Look at Hebrews just quickly. And chapter 12. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Talking to Jewish believers, he's going to contrast their relationship with God through Christ to Israel's relationship through the Sinaitic law. Look at verse 18. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they had heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And if any of Israel touched the mountain, what was to happen to them? They would drop dead. What mountain? Mount Sinai. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake or shake. Now what he's doing is talking about the initial giving of the law recorded in Exodus chapter 19. And before Moses could go up to that mountain in which he is going to receive, are you listening, unbeliever? Direct revelation of God of the law. He's even going to have 10 commandments written by the finger of God. You hear me, unbeliever? 10 commandments written by the finger of God in stone. Oh, could you tell me where those 10 commandments came from if they didn't come from God? These 10 commandments that have dominated Western civilization since the time of Israel. Moses, you're going to come to this mount. You put boundaries on this mount. You tell these 1.5 to 2 million Jews that they are not to come near this mountain. And if they touch it, they'll die. And if a beast touches it, the beast shall be put to death. And there were lightnings and thunderings and earthquakes, the Bible says. And darkness came upon that mountain. And Moses was there for 40 days and 40 nights receiving the law of God. It was a terribly, terribly sobering experience. Who did all that?
God did.
Because he was giving special revelation to a group of people that would be his covenant people. And he says, I'm giving you a covenant. I am now going to deal with the human race through the nation of Israel. I am going to have a priesthood. It will be Levites. It will be nobody else. I am giving you my holy law. It's to convict you of your sin and your need for Christ, your need for forgiveness. And you are to propagate this throughout the whole world. And we're not playing games. And to show you we're not playing games, look out! Even Moses was right. Now, we have not come to that point. So if you're a believer, why are you... If you're a believer in putting yourself under the law, do you realize what you're doing? Some believers, well, we're not under the law, but we like to go over there and sort of skirt the low country of the foothills of Sinai. Oh, really? We haven't come to that one. Next verse. But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men, righteous, justified men, made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. He is reminding the Jewish believers that they are not under law but grace. And so down in verse 28 he says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, what I'm trying to illustrate is that in the giving of the Sinaitic covenant, which was a transition into a whole new era of God's dealing with mankind through one man's family, Abraham's family, now a covenant nation after Sinai, through which God will deal with the world. Well, involved in that were angels. Okay? In the midst of Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin, for which he's going to die, he is telling the Jewish gathering to whom he's addressing, particularly the Sanhedrin, that they weren't very, very nice to prophets that God sent in Old Testament times. And he says to them, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, and that's what you're doing if you're an unbeliever here today. And you haven't received Christ. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them which show before the coming of the just one. The ones that come and told them about Jesus Christ, they killed them. Of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Who, you Jewish people, received the law by the disposition of angels. And you have not kept it. Now my interest at this point is the fact that in the giving of the law, there was an intermediate agency of angels. Myriads of angels were involved in the teaching and giving of the law. The meaning of this word disposition is you have received the law by what was enjoined or taught
or communicated by angels. Okay? Let's look at another passage, Galatians 3:19. When Paul is dealing with the meaning of the law, he says, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" And what he's doing in Galatians 3, he's contrasting a promise that was given by God to Abraham. And when God gives a promise, then his integrity stands behind the promise. But some 430 years after that promise to Abraham was last reaffirmed to Jacob, his son, or his grandson, God gives the Sinaitic law. And the Sinaitic law has no promise. The Sinaitic law says, this do and live. The Sinaitic law says, you must obey. Otherwise, you're not my people. And so Paul raises the issue. Gee, if God promised this to Abraham, and his integrity stands beside it, what is he doing adding the law to this? Wherefore serveth the law? Is there a conflict here? And so he raises the issue, wherefore serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. That is, under the promise, these Jewish believers got loose with grace. They got loose with their lives. And God said, I'm going to reaffirm my holiness. And he gives them the law. That's one of the purposes of the law. The other purpose of the law was that it was a covenant which bound them to him as a nation. Paul focuses on this aspect. It was added because of transgressions. In Romans chapter 5, he tells us, the law came in by the way of promise that the exceeding sinfulness of sin might be made apparent to everyone. It was added because of transgressions till the temporal aspect of the law, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And in Galatians, he qualifies that seed as Jesus Christ. And here's our statement, however. And it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. See that word, ordained? By the way, up here, the New American Standard translates this, ordained. Now, this is a different word for ordained. This word means commanded. Commanded. This word means arranged, ordered. And this preposition is dia, which is the preposition of intermediate agency, so we could translate this through angels. And it was in the hands of a mediator. And who was the mediator? Moses. Now, how did these angels do this? How did they take care of the details of the law with Moses? You know, I don't know. All I know is what the text of Scripture says. It's possible for angels to appear as human beings. They did that with Lot when they rescued Lot. Remember the homosexuals in Sodom saw these two men come, and they were pounding down the door because they wanted to rape these two angelic beings that came into the house of Lot. Of course, homosexuals are not aggressive, so, I mean, you don't have to worry about that, do you? You don't have to be concerned about your children and that, because really, they're not aggressive. Oh, really? Am I going to chase that rabbit? No, I'm not going to chase that rabbit. Angels have the capacity to appear as human beings. And they were involved in the giving of the law. Let's look at another text. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, oh, now we have them speaking. And every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward. This is a reference, direct reference, to the giving of the law. The text goes on, of course, to apply. He's making a contrast in Hebrews. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first begun to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto this by signs and wonders? God also bearing them witness, with signs and wonders and with divers miracles, or different kind of miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Show you one more passage. And I have bitten off more than I can chew. I won't get to the backside of this page. Deuteronomy 33:2. And the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir, the mountains of Seir. There's a, you know where the Dead Sea ends? And there's a valley that runs down to the Gulf of Aqaba. And on both sides of that valley, there's a mountain range. I'll draw. Dead Sea looks like your left or right kidney. What's this? Nabal, the Mount Carmel, Med Sea. And we have two fingers that point up like this. This is called the Red Sea. This is the Gulf of Aqaba. And Mount Sinai is here, and there's a mountain range down here, and that's Seir. And there's a valley runs down here, see? Right to the to that seaport. Deuteronomy 32:2. And there's a mountain range runs over here. And this is Paran. All right? That's a geographic picture. That's what the writer to the Hebrews, Moses is writing about. He says, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of saints, which really should read holy ones, and refers to angels in the giving of the law. From his right hand went forth a fiery law for them. Now picture that. Here is this enormous throng of Jews who have wandered through the wilderness and come to Sinai. And they will be at Sinai for a whole year. And initiatory to that is this awesome, overwhelming manifestation of the Almighty God. And they see the Shekinah clouds sweeping in from the east over the mountains of Paran, over Seir, the mountains of Paran, and it settles over Sinai. And darkness settles in, and there's thunderings and lightnings, and the whole mountain shakes. And Almighty God says to Moses, you tell these people not to come near to this mountain. You set boundaries on it. Let nobody touch it for fear of death. And I'm going to come to you, Moses. And thousands of angels, Moses tells us, come with him in that host and throng. And God gives to Israel the law. It only happens once. It's transitional. It takes 40 days and 40 nights, and then it takes a whole year to build the tabernacle for the wilderness, and they're there for a whole year, and a whole new course of, or a whole new era of human history is on hand, because God will now deal with the world through one man's family. A new dispensation. The same thing will happen in the tribulation period. There'll be two witnesses that will perform miracles, that will die, will lay in the streets of Jerusalem so that the whole world sees them, and they will be resurrected. There'll be 144,000 Jews that are saved that do not receive the mark of the beast. They will preach, they will prophesy, they will predict what will happen, they will evangelize the world. There'll be great angelic intercession, there'll be seismic and astral catastrophes, there'll be hail from heaven like the world has never seen. There'll be an enormous amount of the manifestations of the authority and the power of God. And then a new era in earth history will come in called the kingdom of God, the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. Every major era from divine viewpoint in the Bible is introduced by multiple revelations of God that are special. And the book of Acts is exactly that. You are not to go back and try to duplicate what happened in Acts. It's transitional. It's done and it's over. And the fact that the multiplicity of these things come in the early Acts indicates that it's special for Jewish people. God is hitting them upside the head to get their attention. The way he gets your attention now is by the gospel. And if he can't get your attention by the gospel, God says, so long. Do you have a God that's capable of these things? Do you have a God that's capable of healing instantly? Do you have a God that's capable of taking a human being and giving him the power to speak a foreign language without ever having understood it or studied it? Well, we do. We have a God like that. It so happens that in our time, he doesn't choose to operate that way. That's the way he operated when he was introducing the era in which we now live. And the way we know he's doing things now is the way he speaks to our heart, to his word. The way we know he's dealing with the world now is that he says, and you feel it and you sense it, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And so you have a burning compassion to hear his voice. And you hear it in sessions like these, in the privacy of your own worship of the Lord, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. And we do not need miracles, signs, wonders, speaking in tongues. No. We have the life of the Spirit and direct communication through Jesus Christ. And what we have, he has to us. The access coming to us through him. We don't need any more than that. Don't try to duplicate what happened in Acts. It was transitional. It's over. Now, Pastor and I have talked about a session on the back of your page. I wanted to do this. I didn't think I'd get to do it. I'm convinced that men do not have the gift of mercy, but somehow Dennis, he must be getting old. He has asked me to take, or he has given me the option of taking a few Sundays to try to catch up on some writing projects that I have. And so he's going to teach this hour